Welcome to the Waite Park Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Waite Park Church in Northeast Minneapolis. We do everything we do because we believe life with Jesus is better. If you like what you hear, we'd love to have you swing by and join us for worship. We meet on Sundays at 10 a.m. and have other groups and ministries on various days of the week. You can learn more by going to waiteparkchurch.org.
Good morning. I will be reading Romans 8, verses 18 through 28. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies.
He is risen.
He is risen.
Wow, you got it, man. We've been doing that for a long time. Not just us, but the church in general has done that for a very long time. Very common greeting for us. And that's because, you know, we make up our own greet. You know, do we have a greeting like that for Christmas or anything else? Not really. And it's because Easter is really a special time. And one of the things that is special about it is kind of a mundane thing. It's because, at least in our part of the world, when Easter rolls around, there's this sort of physical symbol of this transition from winter to spring. Anybody else feel that? Now, of course, that's not always the case in Minnesota, especially if Easter is very early. Then sometimes it almost feels more like Groundhog Day, where we know there's going to be another 6 weeks of winter after Easter comes. But it's pretty cool. In fact, I was talking to Katie at the park yesterday during the very cold egg hunt. Just saying, I think we're going to move Easter to May from now on. And so I'm not sure who we need to petition to do that. Maybe the Pope or someone, I guess. But would it be okay with you if we move it to like early May and then we can have great Easter egg hunts every year? In any case, Easter is great. And for Christians, it's great for an additional reason. And that's because not only is it the physical transition from winter to spring, but it also symbolizes a sort of spiritual transition from winter to spring, because out of the ground of dead soil comes new life. Easter reminds us that we are people of hope. Now, it's certainly possible that today life is getting in the way of you feeling hope right now. Maybe there's some personal stuff going on, and you're having a hard time finding hope in your life. Or, of course, maybe you're anxious about things like, you know, work or health issues or family or relational struggles, things like that. Or on top of that, there are all kinds of things that are happening in our world right now that are leaving a lot of people to wonder whether there is hope in the world. The economy seems to be heading into a recession. We don't know, but it's very possible. I went grocery shopping this last week and spent $350 on groceries, and that was just a dozen eggs. It's all I spent. I couldn't afford anything else, so we've just been eating, sharing one egg every day. There's this seemingly indiscriminate rounding up of immigrants without due process, political polarization, executive and judicial branches that seem to be at odds with each other, social isolation, all of the things that we hear about just in our country, and then it expands to the world as well. We have tariff wars, and who knows what that's going to do to not just our economy, but to the world economy. We have continuing war between Russia and Ukraine and Israel and Hamas. Of course, there's always terrorism, climate change, all of these things that can cause a great deal of anxiety and make us wonder if there is any hope in the world. Now, there are probably some of you who are sitting there thinking, isn't this Easter? Why are we starting out by talking about all of these terrible things? Why are we talking about all of these things that don't give me hope, but make me feel hopeless? And to you, I would agree. That's not what this is about. But the thing that we're doing is we are dealing with all of this depressing stuff because we want hope. We need hope in this time. But too often, the way we deal with these hard things in life also leave us feeling hopeless. And there are a couple of different attitudes that do that for us. The first is the attitude of we need to fix this right now. And the second is the world is beyond hope. Let's let it burn. Let's explore a couple of these attitudes, and then we'll see how we can find a better way, how we can be people of hope in the middle of it. Okay, so let's start with the attitude of we need to fix this now. This is the one that's been probably the most prominent in the last 20 years or so. And of course, we can fall back into this whether we're dealing with personal struggles or whether we're dealing with the struggles of our society or the struggles of the world. And this is an attitude that's very prominent in politics and activism. And it can also be present in people who are just working for a good cause. This attitude says that we are the hope of the world. It's the belief in the human ability. It's the attitude that we can do anything that we set our minds to. If there is a problem in the world, our science and technology can fix it. And it's found in popular statements like with Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. or later picked up by President Obama that says the moral arc of the universe is long, but it bends toward justice. Now, of course, King believed that this was true, not because he believed in the goodness of the human spirit, but he believed in a God of justice. And of course, there's a big difference in those two attitudes. See, many people believe that human progress is inevitable, that we are so good, that we are so talented, that humans are so gifted, that we can eventually solve all of the problems of the world. And so we put all of our energy into politics and activism, and we post on social media and tell people, if you're not involved in all of the important causes of the day, you're not a very good human being. Now, of course, there is value in activism, especially when we do ministries of mercy and justice. I have to say that because the roots of our very Wesleyan denomination actually are founded in the abolitionist movement. So we do believe that there is value in doing justice, in things like activism, in being involved in the important issues of the day. And I'm proud of that heritage, and I think it's a very Christian thing to be involved in those things. But there's also a real danger in the we can fix it attitude. The first is that history has shown us that no matter how much progress we make as humans, that sin and pain and brokenness will always tend to rear its ugly head. The time between the 1870s and the 1920s in the United States was a time, actually all around the world, were a time of incredible optimism, where we really felt like we could solve the problems of the world. And among Christians, there was something called the social gospel movement that believed that through our good works, we could bring about, we could usher in the kingdom of God. And then came World War I. And shortly after that, the Great Depression. Shortly after that, World War II, and suddenly our faith in human progress was shaken. And that brings us to another problem with the we can fix this attitude, is that it almost always leads to burnout. You know, the peace and love activists of the 1970s turned into the corporate yuppies of the 80s. And just about any time the church has tried to enlist the power of the state to bring about the kingdom of God, it's ended in disaster, injustice, and persecution, not of Christians, but by Christians. And we even see it in the Bible. When Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter saw that Jesus was going to be arrested, he thought, I can fix this. And he cut off the ear of the Roman centurion. Despite so many of our good intentions, our efforts to bring about paradise have always ended in failure. And while humans have accomplished a lot of good in the world, and we should continue to do good in the world, we will eventually be reminded that the problems of this world are too big and too complex for us to solve on our own. And if that's not enough, even if we can fix a lot of the problems, ultimately death mocks our efforts to create a perfect world. It reminds us that the hope for a solution to sin is not found in us. We are not our own hope, but our hope is found in God. So So that's one attitude that can oftentimes lead to hopelessness, but there's another one. It's what I call the let it burn attitude. Now, growing up in the church, this was the attitude that we had in our church. And some of it had to do with this idea that we have that this world is not my home. I'm only passing through. Maybe you've heard a song to that measure. And the attitude stems actually from an unbiblical idea by the Greek philosopher Plato that said that the spiritual world is good and the physical world is bad. And so there were many early Christians even that latched on to this idea and started to believe that their hope lies in a purely spiritual heaven, heavenly existence. It diminishes the importance of our earthly existence, and it can cause us to neglect the biblical basis even for to care for the suffering and the needy. It causes us to withdraw from the world and to make sure that my family is okay, but everyone else out there, they're hopeless. And then we study the Bible and we wait for heaven. And the answer of these people to where is our hope is in heaven. Now, of course, there is truth to this, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But the problem with the let it burn attitude is that God himself intentionally created the world and he called it good. The whole Bible is filled with commands to do things like care for the poor and the widow and the orphan and the immigrant. And in other words, God cares about what happens to his creation right here and now. And so a hope that is only spiritual doesn't reflect the hope of the Bible. And a disembodied hope is, quite frankly, not one that is very satisfying for our everyday life here and now. What does this have to do with my life today when I have to pay the bills? Just pretending that the problems of this world are not really problems or not a big deal, it won't do. Now, both of these attitudes, you can see, have a grain of truth in them, but neither one of them captures the biblical hope that we get in the resurrection of Jesus. You see, the resurrection of Jesus gives us an entirely different kind of hope, a hope that begins with our struggles right here and now and carries on into eternity. You see, God didn't abandon the world. He didn't consider it so evil as to be beyond hope. He didn't consider it to be irredeemable. Instead, God took on human form and he became one of us in order to redeem all of creation, not just our souls. In the biblical story on Friday, Jesus experienced the worst that this world has to offer, an innocent man brutally tortured and murdered. A victim of human injustice. But we are here today because on Sunday morning, one of his disciples, Mary Magdalene, went to the tomb and found that the stone that sealed the tomb had been rolled away. And she went back and she told a couple of other disciples, and they came running. And when they came running, they ran right into the tomb and they found that the tomb was empty. They found grave clothes, but no Jesus. And despite the fact that Jesus told them what would happen, they still misunderstood the whole thing. They failed to understand. And so the other disciples who went to the tomb went home confused, but Mary stayed in order to process. She felt it very deeply. And that's when two angels appeared in the tomb. And I don't know that Mary ever actually saw them, because I have a feeling she was looking through her tears, looking down at the ground. She was in such grief that she never really saw them. And so the angels asked why she was crying, and she told them that someone had taken Jesus' body away. But just as she said that, Jesus showed up with her. She didn't know it was Jesus. She thought it was the gardener because she was so distraught. But that's when Jesus called her by name and said, Mary. And immediately when she heard his voice, she recognized it and she knew who it was. And she tried to hold on to him, but instead he said, No. You go tell the other disciples what happened. And then what happened from that point on, if you look in the biblical accounts, is absolutely fascinating, because Jesus didn't follow Mary back to the rest of the disciples. In fact, he went away, and it doesn't even say what he was doing during that time. But later that night, the disciples were locked in a room together, in a locked room, when suddenly Jesus appeared among them. Now, The Bible doesn't really explain what happened. Either Jesus was really sneaky and he was just with them the whole time and they didn't notice it, or there was something supernatural that happened that allowed Jesus to be in a locked room. And I think the Gospel of John implies that there was something supernatural that happened when Jesus appeared in the room. Now, of course, that story would lead us to believe that maybe they had seen a ghost, or maybe they were just hallucinating or something like that. But then, what did he do? He showed them his hands and his side, and they saw the wounds from his crucifixion. And so there was something strange happening. His body was different, but it was still recognizable as Jesus. Something about his body had changed, but it was still somehow Jesus in the flesh. We get to Luke's account in Luke chapter 24. When Jesus appeared to his disciples there, they actually did think that they saw a ghost. But then Jesus goes to great lengths to put that to rest. He said, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And then he does something really strange. He asks for some fish, and Luke says he ate it in their presence. Physical body. And so what you see in the biblical account is that the Bible goes to great lengths to show us, or at least claim, that Jesus was not just a hallucination, he wasn't just a ghost, but there was something physical, there was some bodily resurrection that happened. And you can believe it or not, but I will tell you, the disciples believed that they had seen a resurrected Jesus. So the question is, why? Why would this be such a big deal? Why is it so important for us to believe that Jesus was raised in bodily form? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to answer that question for you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul reflects on the question when he writes to the Corinthian church. And like the gospel writers, he is uncompromising about the fact that Jesus rose in the body. This is so critical that Paul tells them that if it is not true, if Christ has not been raised, then you need to find your hope somewhere else because your faith is pointless. But this is not just a doctrine from the ivory tower. It's not just some theological idea detached from everyday life. Jesus' bodily resurrection is still the key to our hope, even all these years later. See, at the end of this chapter, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus' resurrected body is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, first fruits is not a word that we use very often. Sometimes we use it here in church, but you probably never see it on TV, and you probably never hear it in any other context, okay? But in the Old Testament, it just basically refers to the command that God gave to the people of Israel to give the first and the best portion of their harvest, whether it's grain or livestock or whatever it is, to give the first or the best as a sign that they trust that God will provide for them, will provide the rest. And so what is Paul saying? Well, he's saying that God is giving us his first and his best of a harvest that's to come, and we are the rest of that harvest. And so if you want to know what the Bible says about life after death, just look at Jesus' resurrected body. He didn't turn into an angel. He didn't turn into a ghost. He was himself, but he was in a renewed and restored body, and many of us are going, "That sounds amazing, doesn't it?" And the Bible says that that's a peek behind the curtain of what we will be someday. It's not just a philosophy. It's not just conjecture. That is the source of our hope and the deposit that guarantees it. Again, another question. Why should the bodily resurrection of Jesus give us hope? Well, I was hoping you would ask that too, so let's talk about it. First, it's important because it shows us that God overturned the world's verdict on Jesus. Here's what I mean. Those of us who want to try to follow Jesus sometimes have our work cut out for us. Sometimes we feel like we're swimming against the tide. I mean, think about how Jesus taught us how to live. He told us to not put our hope in riches, but believe that wealth is for generosity. He said that when people insult us, what are we to do? We are to bless them. He taught us that the one who God says is the greatest is the servant, and that the last, according to this world, will be first in God's world. He taught us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. He said that we should seek to live God-honoring lives rather than chasing every comfort and pleasure that comes our way. This is how Jesus taught, and this is how Jesus lived. But the evil of the world killed him, seemingly putting an end to all of this foolish talk about loving your enemy. It's naive and it's idealistic. That's just not how the world works. We should not live such naive lives. But then, what do you know? Jesus rose from the grave. And when he did, it said, that may not be how you get ahead in this world, but this world does not have the final say. Sometimes it's easy to wonder if all of these things that we do, the way that we live, seeming to sacrifice worldly pleasure and comfort for the promise of something that we have never seen, we wonder if it's going to pay off. Or maybe we're missing out on something really good. If you ever wonder if the world's way might be the right way, Jesus' resurrection is the true Supreme Court that overturns the world's verdict. The second way the resurrection gives us hope is that it gives us a picture of what we can look forward to. Now, this is something that I've already talked about a little bit, but you know, death is such a mystery, and you know, if you're young, you don't think about it a lot. As you get older, you start to think more about it. It's such a mystery. In fact, nobody in this room, has anyone in this room experienced death before? No, I didn't think so. Right? So we don't know really what to expect, but if Jesus rose, then he did. Then we know someone who did experience. And we know what it's like. We know what to expect. And to be honest, that can be a huge comfort. I recently listened to a podcast interview with a gal who had experienced severe trauma when she was a child. And as she grew up, she started to experience psychedelics, which she said did give her some relief for some time. So much so that she put her hope in psychedelics along with New Age mysticism. In fact, if I remember right, she even became an Instagram influencer promoting the good of psychedelics. And she learned about all the Eastern religious ideas like reincarnation and that the goal of existence is eventually to become one with the all. If you don't really know what that is, think about it this way. That they think about that the final, you know, good that we're aiming for after all of these times of reincarnation is that you become like a drop falling into the ocean. And you basically cease conscious existence. And that's the goal. But eventually she started to become disillusioned with psychedelics due to some bad trips and decreasing effectiveness to help her with her trauma. But just as important as her journey to Christ, she started to question how attractive even this idea of becoming one with the all was to her. And she said the time that she really remembers was after the birth of her son. She remembers looking at him and thinking, I love his life. I love his individuality. I love knowing him. I don't want him or me to become one with the all. I want to know him for all of eternity. Now, if Jesus rose and the resurrection is our future, it tells us that we don't lose our individuality and we won't lose the relationships that we hold so dear in this life. And that hope and clarity can comfort us even when death knocks on our door, because we know that even death is not goodbye. The resurrection of Jesus gives us hope for eternity because it shows us what we can expect. But Jesus' resurrection also gives us hope for this life, here and now. Because it shows us that we don't have to wait until eternity to experience what is to come, at least to some degree. Now, earlier on, when I said that we sacrifice in this life, I think there were probably some of you who were wondering, what sacrifice? I don't believe that following Jesus is a second-rate life anyway. And that's exactly right. Because Jesus' resurrection shows that the renewal of creation that God promises is already breaking through to today. And so oftentimes it doesn't feel like a sacrifice. But even when following Jesus does seem like a sacrifice, even when we experience pain and heartache in this life, we can still experience glimpses of God's goodness. Sometimes that comes directly from the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was preparing for his departure, preparing his disciples for departure from the world, he told them something really interesting. He said, "But it's better for you that I go away." Seems like a really strange thing to say. It's like me saying to my family, "It's better for you that I go away," which actually might be true, but who knows? Or saying to you, "It's better that I go away." And you're thinking, "I finally gets it. All right." But why would Jesus say something like that to his disciples? "It's better for you that I go away." Well, because he says, if I don't go away, then the Comforter cannot come. Of course, he's talking about the Holy Spirit who comes and lives within us. And this is what the Apostle Paul writes about in Romans chapter 8, which Aaron read for us a little earlier. He says, "Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory." In other words, even in our suffering, we can still be people of hope because God's Spirit lives in us and speaks to us. Through Jesus, we have a direct line to God. And in fact, later in that same chapter, the Apostle Paul says that even when we don't know what we ought to pray for, that his Spirit intercedes with our spirit and talks to God for us. The Bible's promise that God will is not that God will destroy the world and ship us off to another place, but that someday all of creation, humans, yes, but all of creation will be renewed and restored to what God intended it to be in the beginning. But even now, even before eternity, even before God comes in his final way, we can have little glimpses of that renewed creation. In fact, in Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church, he writes, "Anyone who is in Christ is already a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come." You see, we are made new and are called to be signs that are pointing to that time when God will come and bring his kingdom in its fullness, when God will renew everything fully. Now, during Jesus's ministry, John the Baptist was put in jail, and he started having doubts along with about whether Jesus was actually the Messiah. And so he sent some people to talk to Jesus, and Jesus sent them back, and his reply was this. He said, "Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, and those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." All of these things are acts that the Old Testament would accompany the work of the Messiah and the breaking in of God's kingdom to earth. And so, letting it burn is not an option, because the physical resurrection affirms that God cares about his creation. He cares about what happens here and now in addition to what happens in eternity. And our willingness to feed the hungry and help the immigrant and work for justice in the world, even creation care, when we do it in the name of Jesus, are signs pointing to God's ultimate renewal of creation. But Jesus' physical resurrection also means that it's not up to us to save the world. We can try all we want, but I think we've found that we can't fix it. And it's not necessarily unchristian to get into politics, but we have to understand that it's very limited in what it can accomplish. And so it should be neither our source of despair nor our source of hope. The primary thing that we are called to do is to proclaim Christ in word and in deed. And so the work that we do here on earth matters, it's significant, but only so insofar as it points to the new creation, to God's final act. All right, so as we close today, what does this mean to live resurrection in Minneapolis in 2025? Well, first, it means that we as believers are people of hopeful realism. What is that? Well, it's this. It's that we acknowledge the world's brokenness. We acknowledge that sin, suffering, and death are real, and we proclaim the power of God to overcome it and to bring healing and transformation even now. And that means that we have to be so convinced of the truth of the resurrection that we can see beyond the evil of the world right now to the future hope that we have in Jesus. We have to be people of hopeful realism. Second, it means that we are engaged in the world, but we are not consumed by it. And this is a hard line for us. And you know, I acknowledge there is a lot of turmoil in our country these days, right? Since we have this immigrant connection office, we're paying a lot of attention to the inhumane rhetoric that's happening, the treatment of immigrants in this society. And there's been a lot of whiplash. There's a lot of sudden changes that are happening in immigration laws. And I tell you, pray for Emma and Elizabeth because it's a difficult, difficult work. But I also see many people, whether they're Christian or not, whether they're for or against, who have allowed Trump to colonize a vast plot in their minds. Whether there's suffering or injustice around us, we should be there for our neighbor, but we should not try to work for peace and justice and reconciliation in a way that ignores our dependence on God. Politics, whether it's pro-Trump or anti-Trump, is not the hope of the world. Science and technology are not the hope of the world. We are not the hope of the world. Jesus is the hope of the world, and his resurrection is the guarantee of that. And so, if there's anyone who should consume large plots of land in our mind, it's Jesus. Finally, the church should increasingly become a community of hope. Because Jesus didn't call us just as individual disciples. He formed a church. And he did it because he knew that there would be times when individual disciples would be tempted to give up hope or try to find hope in other things, to give in to doubt and despair. And so we need to cultivate hope within this community so that when those who are struggling with their faith see us, they can borrow some of ours. So, maybe you came here today and you're struggling to find hope. Maybe you're overwhelmed with everything that's going on in the world today. Maybe you have things that are going on personally that are tempting to sap your hope. Maybe you're just feeling lost and you don't really know where to turn. And what I want you to hear today is that you can have hope because Jesus is risen. Now, if you've never done that, if you've never put your hope in Jesus, I would encourage you to do that today. Come and talk to me after service, and I'd love to talk with you more about that. Try putting your hope in Jesus. Make the commitment to learn about Jesus, to walk in his wisdom, to be a part of the community of Christ. And if that is something that you want, I would love to talk to you more about that. Or maybe you are a believer who has lost sight of where your hope really lies. Maybe you are filled with anxiety about what's going on in the world or what's going on in your own life, and you need a reminder of where your true hope is. Today, consider Jesus' resurrection, recalibrate, and once again, let's be people who live hope. Let's take a couple of minutes here and just consider. Just think about, meditate on the resurrected Christ. Maybe think about some of the ways that you've been tempted to give up hope. Just start to pray to God and just say, God, I'm turning my attention toward you. I want you to be my hope. I see what you did in the cross and in your resurrection. And I see it and I believe it. And I want that to be my hope. God, I pray for all of us here today because I know the world is so in our face. It's so much right here. It can consume us so many times. And whether it's personal things or things going on in our country or in the world, it's really easy for us to take our eyes off you and to lose hope. And so, God, today on this resurrection day, pray that you would restore our hope, and you would restore our hope by turning our eyes, by fixing our eyes totally and completely on you. I pray that that would cause us to work for good in the world, to be signposts that point to your future kingdom, to not give up on the world ourselves, but to care for the physical things in this life, but understanding that ultimately our hope is found in you. So I pray that that would be true, that we would become more and more a community that lives out the hope that we have in your resurrection. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Been listening to the Wake Park Church Sermon Podcast from Wake Park Church in Northeast Minneapolis. We hope this week's sermon helped you learn to know and love Jesus more and serve Him in your unique place in the world. If you have feedback or questions, get in touch with us by emailing podcast@wakeparkchurch.org.